Well, hello again, everybody. I think probably most of you guys know who I am. My name is Mark Seiler. Our pastor Mark is in Murrieta, suffering for the Lord tonight in the hot springs. So I'm going to take this opportunity and talk to you about God's grace. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just letting us be here tonight, for providing this place for us to meet, and putting it in our hearts to be here. Lord, I pray that you would just quiet our minds and quiet our hearts and to receive from you, and that you would fill us with your Spirit. Father, that your Holy Spirit would teach each one of us tonight, and that you would ground us in these truths, that we can have that victorious and abundant life that you want us to have. Thank you so much for your love, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And with written notes, you get to just open them up, and there they are. So we just had the men's retreat a couple weeks ago, and for anybody that was there, you'll find this will be a review, but that's okay. We can have you use repetition. But our theme at the retreat was that we're ambassadors for Christ. And the thing that I focused on thinking about that was to be an ambassador for God, for Christ, we have to understand what he's doing and how he's doing it. And so what I want to talk about tonight is how having a true understanding of God's grace, his forgiveness for us, is what enables us both to represent God to the world and to also live godly lives. And I'm going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read verses 16 through 21. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. And this was our theme passage again for this retreat. It's centered on ambassadors for Christ. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him that way no longer. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we have the ministry of reconciliation to the world, and it's based on our reconciliation to God. Our ministry of reconciliation is this message of God's forgiveness. And it's not just preaching the gospel. It's as ambassadors, again, we represent our king. We live in a foreign, alien land, and we're here to represent God. Not just what he says, but who he is. 2 Corinthians 5. And we just read 16 through 21. So it's not just telling people about God, but it's representing God to people, just like Jesus did. In John 17, 18, we're going to read a little bit there too. Jesus prayed to the Father, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And at this point, he's talking about his apostles, the 12 who had become 11 because Judas had left. But even though he's praying for them at this point, we know that we're also sent into the world from what we just read in Corinthians. He went on to pray. This is John 17:20-23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their message. And of course, that's us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. So Jesus prayed that we would have the same unity with each other as he had with the Father, and that through this unity, the world would know that the Father had sent Jesus. So when they see what God does in his people, the church, and how he makes us one, they know that Jesus really was sent from the Father. So unity authenticates our ambassadorship. It also authenticates that the Father sent the Son. So again, this ministry of reconciliation, our message to the world, we have to understand what the message is and how to effectively communicate it. And so I'm going to start with these two passages in 2 Corinthians 5 and John 17 for what they tell us about representing Christ to this world. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. In essence, that's the gospel, God not counting our sins to us. We see it all through Jesus' ministry. The paralytic brought by his four friends, son, your sins are forgiven. The woman caught in adultery, neither do I accuse you. You know, even as they're murdering him on the cross, he's praying, Father, forgive them. And so throughout Jesus' whole time on earth, he was not counting. You know, God, in Hebrews, it says, our God is a consuming fire. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. How can God appear on the scene, stand upon this earth, surrounded by sinful humanity, and not just fry everyone, except that he's not counting their sins against them? Romans 5 addresses this point. In Romans 5, 8 through 11, let's turn over there. Romans 5, starting in verse 8. There's a friend of mine at work named Renee. Before he ended up in a print shop, however that happened, he told me he was in law school for 2 years. And a couple weeks ago, we were talking, he's leading a Bible study at his church in Romans right now. And told me that he had realized in studying Romans, it's a legal document. It lays out just like a legal document. And I realized, you know, the way that Paul just builds point by point, very logically, very orderly, that's what it is. It's saying exactly what God did for us. So Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. While we were God's enemies, God reconciled us to himself. This is a very plainly stated truth that I think is a life changer. If we can get a hold of what the Bible is saying here, everything changes in how we live and how we serve Christ. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And through his Son, Jesus Christ, we received that reconciliation. Here's what changes lives. Even before we were born again, even before we repented of our sins and came to faith, God stopped counting our sins against us. While we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself. Reconciliation, the word itself, means to restore to friendship. There was relationship, and then some things happened to separate us. And we know what separates us from God. It's sin. Isaiah says that. All over the word we read that. As sin separates us. But God reconciled us. Even while we were enemies, he brought us back. He took everything that was against us on his side of the table, put it on Christ, and removed it. Now, to be perfectly clear, it's not enough for God simply not to count your sins against you. We're dead in sin before we come to Christ. We're dead. Without Christ, we have no life. We have to receive that reconciliation. And Paul even addresses that in this passage we just read, that in Christ, God has reconciled us to himself, but through Christ, we also receive that reconciliation. We have to receive the reconciler. We have to receive Jesus, or else it doesn't help us. We don't have any life. But once we've received Jesus, once we've received him as our master and as our savior, we have to understand the significance of this truth, not imputing their trespasses against them. This is how Paul explains it to the Colossian church. And this is Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, this handwriting of requirements doesn't really translate well. That comes from the King James. In the 17th century, archaeology hadn't quite caught up to where it is now. Let me read this from the... I've been reading the New King James. This is the same passage from the English Standard Version. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So this word handwriting, in the Greek it's the word chirographon. Chiro, hand, graphon, to write. It turns out it had a really specific meaning. In 1896, archaeologists discovered the landfill outside of the Egyptian city. This is not how the experts say it, I'm sure. Oxyrhynchus, something like this. It was the third largest city in Egypt at the time of the apostles. And they couldn't actually dig up the city itself because it had been built over the top and they reused all the building materials and so forth. But they dug up the landfill. And along with all the broken plates and whatever else they found thousands and thousands of papyri, scraps of writing. Now papyrus, handmade paper made from reeds, fairly difficult, somewhat expensive. They used every scrap. Used it, reused it. They found court records on one side and a shopping list on the other side. And little handwritten notes, you know, pick up the dry cleaning or whatever in the margins. It was just, every scrap was just covered with all manner of different writing. And from translating all these thousands of pieces, and they're still working on this, but they put together a much more comprehensive picture of social life and social convention and so forth at the time. This is where we learned that telestai, it is finished, what Jesus said from the cross. Telestai had a technical use that when you owed a debt and you paid it, the person that you paid it to would write telestai across it, paid in full. You took your certificate of debt and presented it to the... No, I paid it. See? He wrote it. Telestai, right there. Okay. That's your proof in court. And that certificate of debt was called the handwriting, the chirographon. So, you owe somebody? You say, oh, I don't owe you. They say, no, here's your handwriting. We see this in Paul's letter to Philemon. In verses 18 and 19, Paul says, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides, he throws in there. But Paul had bad eyes, and he dictated his letters. But in this part, he wrote with his own hand, I will repay, because that was the standard. That was the custom. So if I wrote in my own hand that I owed you something, that was your legal proof of my indebtedness. When I paid you, you wrote on a telestai, that was my legal proof of the discharge of the debt. To telestai, it is finished. paid in full. We are completely forgiven of everything, everything, for all time. I cannot say this strongly enough. Our certificate of debt, what we owe under the law for our wrongdoing, was nailed to the cross and paid in full. Many scriptures that talk about this in the Bible. One that I love is just being so conclusive. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 23, talking about the priesthood. This is Hebrews 10, 11 through 23. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after this he said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, now remission, translated in some Bibles, for where there is forgiveness of these, remission means, and this is again the meaning from the Greek, to send away. Where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The sins have been sent away. There's no longer an offering for sin. It's like you'd bring your sheep to the priest, and the priest would say, "But you haven't sinned. Why are we offering an offering? Because your sins have been sent away." And so Jesus, one sacrifice for all time, sent our sins away. And they're gone. So why is this so important for us to understand? Well, on a thousand levels, this is meaningful, but there's two in particular that I have in mind tonight. One is this ministry of reconciliation. Ministry is from the Greek word diakonia. We get the word deacon. It means to serve, like to serve someone's bidding. Someone tells you what to do, and you do what they say. It's also used in reference to, say, cooking, preparing, and serving a meal. So we've received God's reconciliation, and we're now to dish up that reconciliation to others. And so this is why we have to know exactly what he's done. And if I want to represent God, I need to present his forgiveness. And not just with my words, but with my life. Now, Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, this is Ephesians 4:32, "Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And so, as Christians, our interactions with each other, for both believer and unbeliever, are based on God's grace towards us. God's forgiven us, and we need to share that forgiveness with others. God's forgiven us, we need to be forgiving to our brother and sister. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now God is in us, and we have that ministry of reconciliation. Now our mission is not imputing their trespasses to them, not counting people's sins against them. If we're not living that way, then we're not representing God's forgiveness. We're representing our own whatever it may be, anger, bitterness, sense of injustice, or unforgiveness. Judgmentalism, whatever it may be. That's what people are going to see. We can say, God loves you, God forgives you. But if I don't forgive you, what's the impact? What's the impression going to be? And not just when we're preaching the gospel either. You know, it's easy easier, let's say, when we're focused on it, when we're thinking, okay, I'm talking about God here, so I got to be cool, I got to be nice. But what about when I'm not thinking about that? What about when I'm just, chugging through life and just reacting to people? And that's why we have to have that training and that habit of just living this kind of forgiveness, being forgiving, not counting their sins against them. We're like the servants in Jesus' parable, or the servant that goes to his master, he owes him millions of dollars, and the master goes and forgives him his debt. Now, we're like that servant. We owe God this huge debt, and he's forgiven us, so let's forgive each other the nickels and dimes that that they may owe us. It's when we don't count people's wrongdoing against them that gives us that ability to love unconditionally in any circumstance. If we're not looking at whatever there might be to separate us, whatever I might have against you, I can stay focused on what's good for you. What has God given me to give to you? What can I do to give to you so that you can see the Lord? Now, this is like Jesus. He considered his work, his mission from God, much too important to let anything personal get in the way. The mission was what was important. What does it matter what somebody else can do to me? Is there anything that anyone can do to me that's more important than them coming to know Christ as their Savior, going to heaven, living forever with the Lord? Take anything you want, put it on one side of the balance, and a man's salvation on the other. There's no question. Paul said to the Philippians, and of course Paul had gone to Philippi and evangelized the city and formed the church, and so he's writing to people that he led to the Lord. And he says to them, you are the crown of my rejoicing. And we talk about heavenly rewards and the crowns we'll receive and so forth. And at least this case, the crown was Paul's happiness, Paul's joy, which he will have for eternity, knowing that he introduced these people to Jesus. It's this kind of love that we have. If we can just set ourselves aside like this and share that love with others, that's what makes an impact, and that's what leaves them scratching their heads for months later. What was with that person? I can explain anything. The church is filled with hypocrites. There's the Bible has all these contradictions and stuff, but I don't get that person. So this is how we can give God's love unhindered. But there's another reason I want to be really clear on this matter of God's forgiveness. We have to understand that. There's a lot of confusion between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant of Law, it was a covenant between God and Israel. If you do this part, then I, God, will do this part. So God gave Israel the law, and the idea was if they fulfill what the law requires, then God blesses them in their land, makes them rich beyond belief. Think Kingdom of Solomon, that was the golden age for Israel. That was where God demonstrated, here's what I can actually do for you. And they were rich, and the whole world looked up to them, and the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. We know these stories. Tons of gold being shipped in every year. If Israel was obedient to the law, God would bless the nation. Under the Old Covenant, An external set of rules, this law, was given as a means to control the flesh nature, though ultimately it has to fail because it couldn't fix the flesh nature. Paul wrote to the Galatians that the law was their schoolmaster, or literally pedagogue. The pedagogue in the Greek culture was a person assigned to a child who would basically dog that kid's footsteps, you know, from the time they left the house in the morning to the time they got back at night, make sure they got to school, make sure they had the right friends, none of the wrong friends, got their homework done, you know, ate the right things, saw the right shows, you know, all this stuff, and would follow them through until their maturity to ensure that they didn't get messed up on the way. And so God gave Israel the law to make sure they didn't go off the deep end into the oblivion of sin until Christ came. Now, when Christ came, he fulfilled the law. That is, he fulfilled this covenant, which Israel couldn't fulfill. He fulfilled on their behalf. When Israel as a nation comes to Christ, when Jesus returns, they will receive the benefit of Jesus' righteousness as we Gentiles receive the benefit of Jesus' righteousness. The Jews will receive the benefit of his righteousness, which will include the blessings under that covenant. And so in the millennium, Israel will be rich, the head of nations. They'll rule the world. Jesus will rule the world from Jerusalem. And they'll have their full land. They'll have everything will just grow abundantly and the whole shebang. The new covenant, which impacts both Jew and Gentile, provides a way to God outside of our own performance. Under the old covenant, blessings from God came as a result of performance. Under the new covenant, Christ has performed. Blessings to us come as a result of Christ's performance. Under the new covenant, our victory over sin comes from God's grace. Under the old covenant, a system of laws destined to fail because it couldn't fix the problem. But as Israel struggled to keep the law as best they could, it kept them from self-destruction. In the new covenant, we've been joined to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And look, all things are new. We're a new creature. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. Titus 2, 11 through 15. Titus had been left off in Crete by Paul with instructions to build up the church. And then Paul wrote him a follow-up letter, which is this book of Titus. Titus 2, 15 through 11. I'm sorry, 11 through 15. excuse me. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then Paul says to Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So this is a very important passage here. You know, Paul's very emphatic about this. You know, speak these things. Don't let them put you off. Make them listen. I want to read this again from the English Standard Version. It brings out something a little bit closer, I think, in translation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's grace, which he has revealed to us, is training us, from the Greek word paiduo. Paid is child. It's to train as one trains a child, which is, of course, with you know, simplicity, repetition, just building bit upon bit. God's grace trains us, is training us, to renounce and deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, training us to live sober, righteous, godly lives as we wait for Jesus. And this is another part that I will say, if we can get a hold of this and get this in our hearts, it changes life. God's grace, the forgiveness of our sins, having nailed our entire debt under the law to the cross, paid in full, trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live sober, righteous, and godly lives as we wait for Jesus. Now, this can seem counterintuitive, but it's what the Bible teaches. Understand that we've been forgiven by God, totally, completely, permanently, forever forgiven, is what trains us not to sin. We read this in Colossians 2. It's Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is the living in the world? Do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Trying to live under any kind of legalistic code, be it the Ten Commandments, whatever, may seem necessary. We have to have rules, right? It seems wise, but it doesn't improve your fallen nature. It doesn't fix the flesh. These things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. But this is what helps. This is the biblical remedy. Knowing that God has completely and permanently severed you from that nature and given you a new nature instead, a nature which, according to Ephesians 4:24, was created according to or patterned after God in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 7, about if you look at the middle of the chapter, teaches us that the law is what empowers sin. Paul said, I didn't even know covetousness. And then the law came along and said, don't covet. And then that commandment produced all manner of covetousness. We can construct law from the New Testament just the same. We can look at these lists of things. The Bible says neither adulterers nor drunkards nor murderers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, adulterers, okay, thou shalt not commit adultery, or we know lust as well from the Sermon on the Mount. Thou shalt not be drunk. Thou shalt not murder or hate. But we're creating a new law. Trying to make your fallen nature toe the line by trying to bend it to any set of rules will forever be an exercise in futility. These lists of behaviors and sins and so forth, we're not given to be converted into some kind of new covenant law. They describe those who have not been reborn. If these things describe you, you need to seriously consider whether you have a true and saving faith in Christ. But they're not designed to be converted to the new Ten Commandments. Romans 8:7, this is from the New Living Translation. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. The flesh cannot be reformed. You can't change it, can't fix it. God's condemned it. God's already even killed it. It's on its way out. When we're raptured and transformed, or if we die and in the resurrection, the flesh is gone, forever gone. It's already condemned, and it will be gone. We'll have a new body that agrees with our new spirit nature. So the sinful nature is always hostile to God, does not, cannot, will not obey God's law. Your new nature, on the other hand, doesn't need anyone to tell it to do righteousness. It was born to do righteousness. Put on the new man, which is created, patterned after God. Patterned after God. We have the nature of our earthly parents. We're born humans. So we have fingers and toes and all these things. But we now have the nature of our Heavenly Father. We've been born from God. Your new nature doesn't need anyone to tell it to do good and to do righteousness. It's what you were born for. It's how you were made. And this is what you do as a new creature, as a child of God. You do righteousness. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's Galatians 2:20. If you walk according to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is all through the New Testament. Romans 6:20 through 22. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Your flesh will always and only do evil. But your new creation will always and only do righteousness. And praise be to God who has forgiven us those horrible works of the flesh. And this is the liberty that God gives us. It's the liberty from sin, the liberty from the flesh, and liberty from law. This is the liberty we preach to others. It's the forgiveness of sins to serve a living God with a living heart and not letters carved in stone. So why do we think that we need to live by law? Something I've thought about a lot. And here's what I think. I think we're afraid. I think we're afraid of what the flesh will do. Take off all the rules and it just runs amok, right? If we don't have any rules to tell us do this, don't do that, well, then maybe we won't do this and we will do that. We still think in old covenant ways that God's blessings are going to be based on our performance, our ability to perform, rather than just given in Christ. But this is failing to trust in Jesus. It's failing to trust that Jesus has actually fulfilled God's requirements on our behalf, as if there's anything we can add to what he's done. We certainly can't. It's also failing to trust him to be able to guide us in the way that we should go. Can I control my sinful flesh by trying to follow a law that the Bible says cannot control my sinful flesh? Can I make that work better than God's Holy Spirit actually just accomplishing that in me? When I speak it out, to me it seems obvious. It seems silly to even say. Of course God's Spirit is going to be effective where I'm not going to be. But to actually walk in that liberty just seems to take a little bit more practice. So I think we set up fences, different rules, a new law to keep our flesh from running amok. We have to trust that Jesus is enough to lead us, and that the Holy Spirit is sufficient to sanctify us. It's from Romans 6:11 through 14. So also you count yourselves to be truly dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey it in its lusts. Neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as one living from the dead, and your members instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not lord it over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now this does not say that sin should not lord it over you. It doesn't say don't let sin lord it over you, be master over you. It's saying it doesn't say don't let sin be your master. It's saying sin shall not be your master. Because you're not under law, but under grace. Law and sin are connected. Grace and walking without sin are connected likewise. Since power is broken not by subjecting it to law, but by knowing you're forgiven. Since power is broken and knowing you can just walk away, that it has no authority over you, you're free to live for God. I want to go back to John 17, Jesus' prayer. Let's talk about unity. Jesus prayed, I do not pray for these alone. It's John 17, 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Boy, soak in that one for a while. God loves us like he loves Jesus. Okay. Talking about representing Christ to the world. What was it about Jesus that made him the perfect representative of God? What was that? Love. Yes. We could say love. He was perfect, right? He was God. But we know he's emptied himself, took on the form of a servant. He set aside his godhood. It wasn't by his own doing that he was God's perfect representative. Because what he didn't do on his own, right? What made Jesus the perfect representative was his perfect unity with the Father. John 5:19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." John 5:30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I did not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." From John 14:7 through 11, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen my Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So Jesus spoke on the Father's authority, and he says, the Father dwelling in him did the works. John 6:57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." John 14:19 through 23, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The Father, living in Jesus, did the works that Jesus did. Okay, next life-changing truth to get inside your heart. The Father lives in you. And the same Father dwelling in Jesus that did the works that Jesus did, lives in you. Galatians 2:19 through 21. "For through law I died to law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I live. Yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith toward the Son of God, the one loving me and giving himself over on my behalf. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness is through law, then Christ died without cause." If this is the way we live, as Paul wrote, Christ lives in me. Been crucified together with Christ, co-crucified with Christ, and yet I live. And yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. If this is the way we live, the Father is in us doing his works through us. Now, I, for one, find in my life, I can't always say, to echo another of Paul's verses, to live as Christ. Paul said, to live as Christ, to die as gain. To live as Christ. There's two areas I look at concerning what prevents us when we are prevented from being able to save ourselves to live as Christ. From 1 John 4:15 through 19. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, abide means to remain. God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Boldness in the day of judgment, because Jesus is righteous. And we've been made righteous, declared righteous, and made righteous. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now backing up a little bit, 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. What about when our heart does condemn us? And then what happens to our confidence? Where does that go? And there's two things that I've seen that seem to affect our living out our new nature. And one is sin, and I think that's a pretty commonly understood experience. We've talked about what the Bible says about how we have victory over sin. The other is sin's aftermath. What comes, I think, when we identify with our flesh. 1 John 3:21, I've spent years of my life, after becoming a Christian, living under the specter of my flesh. And I say specter because it's dead. It's a ghost. I'm being haunted by a ghost, okay? Not really, I don't believe in ghosts, all right. But it's the continued feeling of guilt for my sins. I do something wrong, try and make it right from God. Asking God's forgiveness because I don't feel forgiven. Many times I hear Christians praying, asking God's forgiveness. Christians have already been forgiven. Our sins were taken away, nailed to the cross before we even repented. Now that we've been born again as God's own children, most assuredly he does not count our sins against us. They've been sent away. But we pray, and I hear people pray routinely, asking for forgiveness of sins. And I think because we don't feel forgiven. And that we don't feel forgiven because somewhere deep down inside, you know, the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That we don't believe truly that we are forgiven. It is such a radical, wonderful gift that God gives us. And I think we know how desperately, horribly wrong sin is. And how can we be such recipients of such amazing grace for it to just be gone completely and forever? You know, I try so hard not to, you know, do something. Just try it. Not to do it again. Not to act that way. Not to be that way. You know, praying for God to help me. Help me stop these things. Knowing I'm going to fail again. I always do. And I would end up failing. Any new determination to do better was always tainted. It's like the sickness inside. Because it would always end in failure. Always end in some recurrence of sin. And I've talked to so many people about this. And the things they say are so much the same. It just breaks my heart. We talk about, you know, the victorious abundant life, and they say, I wish I could live that life. And how can God bless me like that? You know, just daily expecting that God's going to take care of our needs, and everything's going to be okay, and life will be fruitful, and trials will come, you know, but then they'll go. You know, how should I expect God to treat me like that? I don't deserve it. I know I'm going to sin again. How long will it take before God's just done with me? You know, it breaks my heart. And I think it breaks God's heart too. And we just hold on, hoping that someday we'll be better people. And we can actually enjoy the experience of God's blessings and be fruitful and to know his joy. And have a peaceful and mature walk through life, trusting God, knowing he's there, You know, even going through the hardest times we can experience, stumbling and falling, but standing up and walking, and being tested and struggling, but with joy. And not phony Christian theological joy. Well, as Christians, we're supposed to have joy, but that doesn't mean you're going to be always happy. It's like this deep abiding thing that's deep inside everything you're actually feeling. So far deep inside, you don't actually feel any of it at all. But the Bible says we have joy, so we have joy, right? That's not joy. The Bible is simple. We read the words, we just take it in. Joy is simply, and you can take this back to the Greek, to the Hebrew, extremely happy. It's knowing what we know in spite of what's going on. It's knowing that of all people, we have been received by God as His children, made His children, cleansed through and through. Wonderful promises for the future, wonderful promises for today. Even in the worst thing we can experience in this world, those things remain true. And on the one hand, we suffer and we hurt and we cry and whatever, you know, it may be. But that doesn't change what we know is true, and we rejoice in that truth, and that's joy. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, even Jesus dying on the cross, he still knew what he was there for. And it was for us. And he wanted us so much, he was happy to go. I sincerely believe in the midst of Jesus' suffering, yet still inside him, he had that rejoicing, knowing that he was getting what he wants. He knew what he was there for. And he was committed and believed it, and it was what he in his heart wanted, and he was obtaining it. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily entangles us, the sin that is so good at standing in our way. When we sin, I think these are some of the things that we can think that it means. I'm a rotten person. Just look at what I've done. With everything I've learned, with all I know about God, I'm horrible. How can I do these things? How can I face God? Why wouldn't he just be angry with me? God won't bless me. He's not a rewarder of sin. He can't even look at me. He won't look at evil. He won't hear me. Obviously, my heart's not pure. How can I make it right? My promises aren't even worth the breath to speak them. I'm just damaged goods. How can I ever change? Why does God even bother? What kind of life is that? Let's talk after service. When we sin, this is what it means. I've been walking according to the flesh. It's time to stop and start walking according to the Spirit. As simple as that. The flesh always and only does evil. The Spirit always and only does righteousness. If you're sinning, one thing is needed, and that's to stop and to return to the walk with the Spirit. You've been letting the flesh have its way, but it's crucified. Walk away and leave it dead. It's already condemned, and it's on its way out. There's no greater condemnation that can come to your flesh. It's condemned, period. So just leave it. Rejoice in the fact that you've been forgiven of all of its works. Paid for by Jesus on the cross. It is finished. Thank God for his forgiveness. And do the works that God chose for you and not what your dead flesh wants. Like Jesus said to, well, several people, go and sin no more. But he actually gave us the power to do it. And that takes the guilt and the condemnation and the hopelessness and the everything else and just sets it aside. It's that, those weights, laying aside every weight so we can just run with endurance our race. Reading again from Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, washed clean, white as snow. At any given time, your flesh wants to sin. It's what the flesh does. But at any given time, just the same, your spirit wants to do righteousness. It's what the spirit does. The flesh is corrupted hopelessly to sin. The spirit is born to righteousness. So do those works that God has appointed for you to do. When you're tempted to sin, ask yourself, what's the good that I could do? What does the spirit want to do? And then do it. And God's given us the power to do that. If we walk according to the Spirit, we don't fulfill the works of the flesh. So choose the Spirit. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So with practice, we can more quickly know which actions are of the flesh and which are of the Spirit. And this is what it really comes down to, is time. Because as God's children, you know, God is faithful. He will not leave us in a wrong path, going in a wrong direction. He will, you know, he'll do whatever he has to. There's a good friend of mine put it this way. He said he discovered the fear of the Lord when he realized just how much God can mess with your life. God will do what he has to do to get us on the right path. The question is, how long will it take before we start making the right choices again? So just the more quickly we can make that right choice, the better we are. Listen to what Paul wrote. I give thanks to my God always concerning you for the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in him, in all discourse and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you until the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you until the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know who that was written to? It's written to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth, who through the centuries of Christendom has the outstanding reputation of being a fleshy, carnal, divisive, this was a church with problems. They were wrapped up in sins that they were proud of, and God, you know, Paul spends the whole rest of this letter just cataloging and rebuking and correcting everything wrong with that church, starting right after this statement. But listen again what he says to these, to this church. I give thanks to my God always concerning you for the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all discourse and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you until the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Koinonia, fellowship, sharing with each other and sharing from a common source. Unity with God, unhindered by anything, unhindered by our sense of condemnation. We're not under condemnation, guilt or inability or identification with our flesh. If we identify with our flesh, we experience what it experiences. We feel its condemnation, we feel its shame, its guilt, its hopelessness, its powerlessness, its separation from God. We try to reform it by coming under the authority of law, the things we should or should not do, but it doesn't work. We're always going to be in a fight that we'll never win, but we're no longer that man. We identify with our new creature. Scripture says it best, Galatians 5:22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, no one needs to tell us to do right and not do wrong. The new man is created patterned after God. In righteousness and true holiness, there's no law that governs the new life. Only Jesus guiding us which good he wants us to do. And so going back to 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, not ourselves, not others. We don't own the condemnation that's on the flesh nature. We don't live the slavery to sin. That's part of this flesh nature. We're the new man. We don't look at others according to their flesh. We don't look at what they're doing. We don't count their sins against them. From now on, we see them as ones whom God has reconciled to himself, and that we need to share that reconciliation with them. So we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Everything has changed. Christ walked this earth, living the law, fulfilling the Mosaic covenant on behalf of Israel, because they could never do it. Now Christ is in you and me and each of us, walking this earth in us, sharing that reconciliation through our new nature. And in our new nature, there is no law that governs us, only Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You're not that man anymore. You're a new person, a new nature. Everything's old things passed away. All things become new. Now all things are of God. So put on that new man. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He has done everything that needs to be done. Nothing remains. It's finished, paid in full. God took that handwritten certificate of debt, our handwriting. Your debt, my debt, the world's debt of sin. All in one horrible, yuck document, and nailed it to the cross. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And as that Roman soldier drove those spikes through Jesus' hands and feet, he was nailing our sin to the cross. And it's gone. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So go and live that righteousness. You know, Paul said, and it's towards the end of Romans chapter 8, what can we say then to these things? What can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ? Absolutely nothing. Not at any moment of any day, in any circumstance. There is nothing that can separate us from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to ask you on behalf of each of us, as your word says, that it's your grace that teaches us to deny worldliness and ungodliness, that teaches us to live sober, righteous, godly lives, that you would reveal your grace personally to each of us, your forgiveness, that we can live that way. Father, I pray that you would transform us as your people. That we would have the true freedom that you sent Jesus to die to give to us. That we could have that daily rejoicing and just basking in your love. Father, thank you so much for all that you've done and all you continue to do. And we just look to you for all of our needs. And Father, I just want to pray for Pastor Mark and the other pastors at the conference, that you would be teaching them and be instructing them, and that you'd be molding them and encouraging them, building them up, filling them with those gifts, knowing that they'll come back and share with us, and that we all gain from what you do in one of us, you give to all of us. Thank you for your love and for being so good. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. I think John Luke's starting to head for the prayer room. So you're welcome to come and pray. And as Pastor Mark would encourage us, to fill up the empty spaces and gather in fellowship and pray. And as perhaps Kevin wants to, or if anyone wants to discuss any of these things anymore, I would love nothing more. God bless you and keep you. Good night.